talking to the church about what he observes and what he appreciates about them. And of course, he talks of their faith and their love and their confidence and hope and how their lives have been changed. And that's obvious and evident in them. And they've got good, solid leadership. And we left off last time with Paul praying for them and giving thanks to God for them and what God was doing in and through them. And so tonight we come to verse 14. He's talking about Christ and the love and the fruit that was flowing from this church. And he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. He's telling us and reminding us what we have in Christ. We have been redeemed. We are no longer tonight Christians slaves to sin. You are not stuck. You are not someone who is can't break free from the chains and the bondage that maybe some of you even are living in right now. Listen, you don't have to live there. You can choose to live there, but you don't have to live there. You see, Christ has set us free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. You don't have to live as a Christian tonight. The good news is you don't have to carry around guilt. You don't have to carry around condemnation. You don't have to sit there and go, oh, like Eeyore, some boys be, I'll never change. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be sinless, but you should be sinning less. Okay? You should be growing in your relationship with the Lord and maturing. You know, it's cute when a baby, when they're little, they have the pacifier and they dribble and blow bubbles and, you know, but when you get like 20 and you still got the pacifier and you're blowing bubbles, it fails to be cute. It's tragic, isn't it? Listen, some Christians are like that. They're still kind of blowing bubbles and, oh, I just can't seem to, you know, quit pooping my pants. And I know I stink and my attitude stinks and everything about me stinks. Why? You've been set free in Christ. You are not condemned. You have the power of God to change your life. And so Paul is talking about this redemption, this purchase out of the slave market that Jesus has wrought through his blood and the forgiveness, the blotting out, the casting of your sin as far as the east is from the west. And then he goes on to talk about Christ. And he says here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see, Paul now is dealing with these people who really were questioning the Gnostics. You remember, they were questioning Jesus and who Jesus is. And was he really God? Is he an angel? And maybe of the higher form? And there was a lot of confusion and conjecture about Jesus. And so Paul begins to lay out a clear definition to give us an amazing understanding theologically of who Jesus is. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You see, that's pretty clear to me. He is God himself. And that's what Paul is saying. You see, the problem that many of these Gnostics were having that were living in the area there was that Jesus, you see, God is a spirit. And Jesus told the woman at the well, those that worship him must do what? Worship him in what? Spirit and truth. John said, Jesus said in another place, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. But you see, he didn't come to earth as a spirit. He came to earth as a man. And that's the problem that these men were having. How can God be a spirit and not have flesh and bones and flesh and blood as you see me have it? And yet, how can he be a man and God at the same time? And that's the trouble with many of the cults out there today. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have a big problem in that area. They've got a struggle. The Muslims have that same struggle. You know, on a spiritual realm, we can imagine a God who, well, he doesn't get tired. He lives outside of our realm. He never gets hungry. He never gets sick. He never grows old. He can never be tempted. But he dwells in a whole different space than we do. You see? And so when you talk about God in that way, then, hey, people don't have a problem. But when you take that same God and you put him in man, and he becomes now one who is living in a human body, you see, suddenly people have a difficult time understanding how that could be. I mean, certainly men want a God that they can see, that they can feel, that they can touch, that they can, you know, understand in that way. In fact, the word image here, that he is, when it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that word image is the same word in Romans 1:23, where it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. You see, the image is what people are concerned about today. Many times, isn't it? It's all about image. And, you know, we always say, well, you can't see my heart. Jesus is the image of God who possessed the heart of God in every way. In fact, so much so that Jesus said to Philip, who said at the end, just before Jesus went to the cross, if you show us the Father, that will be enough, Jesus. Just show us God the Father. Show us Jehovah. And what did Jesus say? Philip, have I been with you such a long time and you still say, show me the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God looks like? Don't go creating them in your own mind and your ideas. And that's what men do, don't they? They create gods in their own image with their own ideas and sort of personifications of themselves. And, of course, they when they get down the road with that idea, then any wars, you know, there's the war gods, then there's the sex gods, because there's all kinds of gods, because they create them after themselves. And before long, as you project those gods out in time, many of them started out with, you know, maybe nice guys, in the sense that people picture them that way, but then they start taking and they move out away from when they first created the idol, and the next thing you know, this God's, well, there must be things going on. This God's warring with this God. Yeah, that's what it is. And they're, you know, this God's sleeping with that God, you know, and I mean, because they're images of themselves. I mean, they say, hey, they got to have traits that we have, and if we're going to create a God, he's going to look like us. He's going to act like us. He's going to struggle like us.
That's what happens when you create idols. That's what the Muslims do with the whole thing. I mean, you know the teaching of the Muslims to... Now, I don't know what they do with the women, but to the men. Listen, if you do a jihad thing, those guys that flew the airplanes into the World Trade Center, you know what the Muslim religion teaches? That those guys get 1,000 virgins when they get to heaven. Women. That's how they sell the deal. You see, what they're doing is they're making a god after their own. These men conjuring up a god after their own lusts, have their own desires. And so they sell it to these guys. They get them all hyped up and chant and get them into this thing and teach them to hate. And hey, if you do this, if you kill the infidels, then guess what? You will get to heaven and 1,000 virgin women will be waiting there for you. And we laugh, but it's sad that these guys actually buy it. They're creating their own God, their own idea of God, their own concept of God, their own belief about God, and creating the God after them, you see. Jesus, when he came, guess what? God was finally manifest in the flesh. He didn't become God. He always was God. He just came and humbled himself and took on the form of a man. You see, when any other baby is born, a new person is created and a new personality begins to form. When Jesus, in contrast to that, was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into the world of a person who has existed for all eternity. Unique is he among men. This Jesus became man without ceasing to be God. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God manifest in the flesh. Now, as we look at Jesus, and this is what Paul is talking about here, as we see him, the express image of God. When you go down the line and look at his life from the time he was born until the time he was put on the cross, if you go ahead and copy and model and look to his personality traits, guess what you find? Perfection in every way. When somebody asks, what is God like? Look at Jesus. What does God do? Look at Jesus. What does God say? Listen to Jesus. You see, Paul is stating here is there is not one iota, not one particle of difference between God in heaven and Jesus on earth. Thus Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Who lived a flawless, Jesus did, life. Moment by moment, under the greatest scrutiny in his public ministry from the Pharisees in every way. They were trying to trap him constantly, the lawyers, trying to trip him up. They were spying on him. Talk about the NSA thing. They were spying on him. They were trying to trip him in everything they could, man. And if they would have had webcams, they'd have been all over him. And you know what? Here's the deal. Unlike anybody else, they found nothing by way of accusation of sin in any capacity other than the mention that he was, in fact, God himself, which bothered them greatly. Because he didn't come like they thought he should come. Although if they had read their Bibles, they would have seen. He, Jesus, is the God-man. And you know what? It's impossible to distinguish where his humanity ends and where his deity begins. Or where his deity ends and his humanity begins. The major heresies that have come into the church over history have resulted from attempts of men to define and to completely understand one at the expense of the others. I mean, when we see Jesus in the Gospels, we meet somebody who is very human, don't we? Very human. How's that? Well, he was born. That's pretty human. Just the same way that you and I were born, in the sense that he came from the womb. The miracle was the conception. Once the conception occurred, he was born. Mary went through transition, the whole nine yards, ladies. I don't know if she knew Lamaze and was, thing. But you know what? And he came out just like any other baby, and he nursed like any other baby, and he had to have his diapers changed like any other baby. It's a mystery. It's amazing to think about that, isn't it? He was fully human. He went to school with everybody. He worked with his daddy like many did in that day, his stepdaddy, in his case, Joseph. Worked right alongside of him. Here he experienced all the emotions of the human heart. Every emotion that you have ever felt, he has felt. Apart from sin. He asked questions. We see that in his life. He enjoyed company and companionship. He liked to hang out with people. He was holy and he was joyful and he was perfectly balanced at all times, never in a mood. That probably bugged Mary and Joseph a little bit. Probably bugged his brothers a lot more. And this guy's never in a mood, no matter what. But at the same time, he was God. In the sense that the demons recognized him immediately and were so terrified of him whenever he approached anybody who was possessed of them. He had the powers, we will see on Sunday in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, amazingly, to turn water into wine. To multiply a few loaves and fish and feed thousands and take up leftovers. He could walk on the waves. Walk on the waves. He didn't have to surf. Didn't need a board. He could just cruise along the waves, you see. He could still the storm. Blew the disciples' minds. You know the story. The waves were crashing. These seasoned fishermen were not very panicked unless the storm was radical, because they were pretty used to the sea. They were. They had been in storms before, but this one was intense. They were bailing and trying to handle it. Jesus was sleeping. Finally, they felt like they were going to sink, and so they said to Jesus, "Wake up! Don't you care that we're going to die?" And Jesus woke up, and what did he do? He said, "Peace, be still." Immediate stopping of any wind or waves, and it was just like glass, the kind you'd like to water ski on. And they said, what manner of man is this? Yeah. That even the waves and the wind obey him. He could cleanse the lepers, heal all kinds of sickness. He could raise the dead. And he did all of that with his feet up. What I mean is, it wasn't like he was going, okay, I got to stop this wind. You know, he wasn't trying that, like to stop the wind like that, you know. He did everything. Right? When he spoke and said, Lazarus, come forth, it wasn't like he had to yell louder or do anything like that. He just spoke the word and boom, power was released. Things happened at his spoken word, and you would expect that, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, you see, and the Word was God, and without him, nothing was created that was created. How did he create the heavens and the earth? This Jesus that Paul is speaking of, and we'll elaborate on that in a moment here. He goes, listen, this guy speaks and says, let there be light. And guess what? There's light. You see, he didn't have to work hard at it. He didn't have to get a crew together. Okay, angels, we're going to build the earth. Okay, get ready. How are you going to make it? Well, I got consulted with an architect earlier, and I went to the city planning, and they won't approve it. No, you never had to deal with that. You never had to explain it. Here's how I'm going to make it. He just said, boom, and he created it. All humanity and all deity wrapped up in Jesus Christ. His enemies who plotted against him could not harm him until he voluntarily allowed them to do so. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, in John 10, verse 18. When Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to release you and let you go or to put you to death? And Jesus corrected him boldly and says, listen, you have no power, Pilate, except that which is given to you from my Father. I'll bet you that totally freaked Pilate off. You didn't hear him argue. You didn't hear another answer back from him. He didn't question that. You see, when you read the Gospels about Jesus, you see that he was very human, and yet he was all of God. And you cannot draw a line between his deity and his humanity. I mean, he had that mysterious mix uniquely. Uniquely. And so we see here that Paul is saying that he is the one who is the image of the invisible God. In other words, God who has been invisible has now been made visible. The firstborn over all creation. You see, he is born into creation, but he is the one that created all of creation. And he goes, for all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You see, the secret of life is really for us to recognize that and enter into that. This is the day, today, this day, that the Lord has made. Guess who made this day? Yeah, you don't know what happened this day, Pastor. I don't know what happened this day in your life, but I know who was in charge of what happened. This is the day that the Lord has made. The Lord has made this day. We don't have another day unless the Lord gives us another day. And each day is made for us by Him to glorify in, to glorify Him and to serve Him. And to live for Him. Custom made by God for us. As the people of God, to accomplish the purposes of God. Now, it's a day that He has made. It was made by Him and made for Him. And so what does He want us to do in this His day that He made? You see, that's our attitude. Lord, today is your day. This day belongs to you. You've got a plan and purpose for me in it. And so, God, I need to know it. So I need to seek Him in the morning. I need to consult with Him moment by moment to say, God, this day, what do you want me to do? Because it belongs to you. Would to God that we kept that attitude. It's like Mother's Day. We all know it belongs to Mom, right? So what do we spend that day doing? Hopefully, if we're going to be in good with Mom and things are going to go well, that day is all about who? Mom. It's her day. Every day should be her day, but it's her day. You know what? With the Lord, every day's His day. Thus, we should honor Him all day, every day, in every way. That's what it's all about. He created it. And it is, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Whether they're visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. You understand what that's saying? I think we need to listen to this, Christians. We need to pay attention to this. That all powers that exist presently on planet Earth and the locality that they are and to the influence that they have are all under the authority and the grace and for the purposes of God. You understand that? That means the senators, the mayors, the city council and leaders elected by process that God has given to us are put in those positions. God knowing what's going to happen in sovereign control of what is happening and has a plan and purpose in those things happening and those people being in those places. Congress, the President of the United States, we are to do what? I think we need to be careful as Christians that we don't stand around and put the president down all the time. That's certainly not what we are called to do from God's Word. We may not agree with everything that he does, but guess who's in control? You think it's him, but he's not. God's in control. What's to be our attitude to him, towards him? We're to honor him. We're to pray for him. The Bible says very clearly in Timothy, you know what you're to do? Not put down those that are in authority and in positions of power and those authorities over you, be it your boss, be it the president, whoever. You are to pray for them that God will do a work in them and have his hand upon them. And if they don't know him, that they might come to know him and submit their lives to him, loving them, praying for them in such a way as to see the salvation of Christ come in their lives and in their hearts. The principalities and powers, it says here, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. There it is again, reference to deity. Reference to deity. Before he was here before all things. He existed before all things. He is before all things. It's important that we see that because, again, that speaks of the eternality of Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, and in him all things consist. An interesting law of science known as Coulomb's law of electricity says that like charges repel. If you want to do a little experiment yourself on this, go get yourself a couple of magnets. Just those straight kind, you know, and then put the like poles together and watch what happens. If you try and push them together, they repel. They push away from each other. In fact, that's how the electromagnetic, some of those trains that they run that way. In fact, the roller coaster at Disneyland, it is the California Screamin'. It has that maglev technology, I'm told, that when you're first blasting off, you have you ever been on it? I love that thing, man. Get on that baby. And they go, you know, depart or whatever. I forget what they say. And all of a sudden, shoo, man, that thing takes off. And what it is it's magnets, and they reverse themselves and propel that thing down that track. And it gets going so fast in such a short time. There's no chain there. There's no wheels there to push it. It's all done through the magnetic things on the bottom of the train and the track there, the polarity being reversed. Because the like charges repel. So it push down that track. Well, you see, opposite charges, of course, attract. But there's a great mystery scientifically in the nucleus of the atom. Because you see, the scientists, as they study this, have discovered that there are in the atom, and everything is made up of atoms, right? There's nothing that is not made up of atoms. In every atom, in the nucleus, there are protons, like charges, packed together. All positive charges. The question is what keeps these protons together? Why don't they repel like we see with magnets? Why don't they blow apart? In fact, why does it take so much force and release so much force when we split the atom, the power that is seen? Is what happens when you drop an atomic bomb. Split the atom, And it sets off a chain reaction of atom splitting, you see. And then the power, tremendous power of destruction is released. When these like charges are penetrated and that force is penetrated. What holds them together? Go ask a scientist. Go Google it. I did. Because I know you do. So I always do my research. Because I know you, whatever I say, you'll go, I'm going to see if he's right. And I'm good with that. I'm glad you do. I ask you all the time not to believe what I say. Well, if Dennis says it, it must be true. Don't you ever buy into that. You check out what I say. Make sure it's true. Because I know, especially you kids today, you're really hip on the Google thing. So I've already Googled this. So you are free to Google it. They don't know what it is that holds these like charges together. It's had different names over the years. It used to be called solar glue. Now it's called, we've updated, here's the latest update, according to Google. It's called nuclear force. How do you like that? Sounds a little more scientific. But the mystery still exists. What is it that holds these positive forces together? The scientists are baffled to explain it. They've come up with all kinds of theories, but none that are sticking in any capacity. If the scientist would only open his Bible, and those that do, don't have to search long for the answer to that mystery, because it's right here in front of us. When your science teacher, kids, or those of you college students ask, what is it that holds these protons together? We don't know. It's nuclear force. No. Teach, can I? Professor? Hey, prof, can I give an answer to that? We studied it last week in church on Wednesday night. It says right here, and he is before all things, speaking of Jesus, and in him all things consist. Guess what? It's he that holds it all together. It's he that keeps it together. And I find that intriguing. Because when we think of what happens when somebody splits one of those atoms, I mean, it's a total meltdown of matter. That's literally what it is. Matter just comes flying apart and things just melt down. The reason that's interesting to me is because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, why don't you flip over there? Hold your finger in this, and it's not far away, so I'll have you flip over there. You won't get too lost. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Speaking, of course, of the last days, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Isn't that interesting? What's going to happen when Jesus returns? When he creates the new heavens and the new earth, it says that the things will melt. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, nuclear explosion, great noise. And the elements, you studied elements in chemistry, right? They will do what? They will melt down. Why? Because they will explode. The nuclear, the atoms will all just come apart. And the heat generated from that kind of an occurrence. When the Lord lets them go. And the force is removed, suddenly meltdown will take place. And it's interesting, it says, and they will be burned up. It will burn up. That's exactly what happens in an atomic situation. This written that we're reading tonight was written before man knew anything about the atom, that they even existed, or any kind of nuclear physics. Peter scrawls this saying, it'll melt down. It'll completely dissolve once the Lord lets go of those protons in the atoms. Fervent heat generated. Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Everything will vaporize and evaporate as if it never existed. You see, it's by Him that all things are held together. And I want you to note, not just we've talked here about the physical and the elements and the atoms and all, but let me apply that further. Guess what? Your marriage? Guess who holds it together? Jesus. Your body physically, your life personally, your emotions, your family, your mental stability are all held together by Jesus. By Him, all things consist. Everything is held together and stays together. And the only people that have it together are really those who are hanging on Him who is together. And that's Jesus. That's why we read in the Bible, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do what? Don't lean to your own understanding. How many times you say, I just don't understand why God... Don't lean to your own understanding. But I don't understand. I know. I'm not saying don't try to understand, but don't lean on it. Don't be telling me, if I could just understand why God would allow and what God is doing with this and how come God... You think that would fix everything? It wouldn't. Don't lean there. Don't lean. Don't look to that to satisfy, to keep you together. You see, the Bible says to lean not to your own understanding, but to in all your ways acknowledge who? Him. What's that mean? His lordship. He's in control of everything. So every way you look, everywhere you turn, acknowledge, God, you have a plan. Acknowledge, God, you're Lord. You're in control. You're sovereign. You're in power. Nothing could happen to me apart from your knowledge. And you love me and have a good plan for me. So I'm going to acknowledge you in all my ways and depart from evil. Depart from evil and do good. If you acknowledge Him in all your ways, departing from evil is going to be quite natural. And then do good. Don't just stop doing evil. Do good. And it'll be health to your navel, is what the King James says. Nerves is a more literal translation. A lot of people today, panicked, anxiety, having nervous, quote unquote, nervous breakdowns. You know what a nervous breakdown is? It's a psychologist's term for a loss of hope. Your nerves don't break down. Your nerves aren't going, ooh. I mean, that's a physical disease. That's not an emotional, psychological disease. A nervous breakdown, a biblical definition, loss of hope. which results in depression, anxiety, and all kinds of problems, you see, mentally. Suicidal thoughts, like good old Elijah. It's amazing, and we all can get there. On one hand, man, he has this tremendous victory on Mount Carmel and calls down fire, and man is standing in the face of Ahab, the Jezebel, and all the false prophets, and hey, the God that answers by fire, he is God. You guys need to choose, man. It's a guy with guts. And then he calls down the fire. Fire comes down from God, licks up the sacrifice, the water that he had him put on it so they couldn't accuse him of any hocus pocus. And man, there's tremendous power of God on display. You'd think that after that he'd go, hey, I'm not afraid of nobody, nowhere. But what happened? After the prophets of Baal were killed, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who he challenged, said, you know what? I'm going to get you, dude. And you're going to be dead just like those guys. Mark my words. And guess what? He freaked totally out. And he ran and he ran and he ran and he was wiped out and tired and depressed and bummed out. Fear gripping his heart. That's why in James we read, and Elijah, his prayers, God answered his prayers, and he was a man of like passions like us. Boy, isn't that good to know? And guess what? When he was sitting there having a pity party in the cave, saying, God, nobody else is around who loves you and will stand for you but me. I'm the only one in my family. I think I'm the only one in the world today. Everybody at work, none of them love you. Even the people at church are flaky, Lord. I just want to die. Take me home. Earthquake. There was fire, but God didn't speak to him in any of those things. Sometimes when we're in that mode, we want a fire or an earthquake. God didn't speak in any of those things. He came in the midst of Elijah's depression in a still, small voice. He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you, a prophet of God, doing sitting having a pity party? No wonder you're suicidal. I didn't create you to be a pity party thrower. I created you to be a prophet. And if you would get back and being a prophet like I told you to do, what I've called you to do, what I've gifted you to do, what I've given you the power to do, and placed on your life, and get into the center of my will. And by the way, there are 7,000 other prophets, Mr. Pity Party. So why don't you get up and get back out there, okay? I love you and all, and I gave you some food. You've had enough rest, now get going. I love that about the Lord. He doesn't ignore the fact that he was running and tired, so he does give him some food, and he gives him a few days' rest. And then he says, now let's get up. Get moving, buddy. Let's get up and get going. Once he gets his eyes back on the Lord, then guess what? God begins to use him again, and power's coming forth from his life again. And you see, God is the only one that can hold us together, that can keep us together. And the only way we can stay together is if we hang out with Jesus. Keep our eyes on Jesus, lest we sink like Peter. Lest we end up in a pity party like Elijah. He's the one that holds all things together. And it says here in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now you may say, well, it says he's a firstborn from the dead. But wait a minute. Didn't Elijah raise up a guy from the dead, and didn't Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? So what's up with this? He's the firstborn from the dead. The widow of Nain was raised from the dead in Luke 7. What's this mean? He's the first one who rose from the dead, never to die again. The rest of them, as I shared on Sunday, all had to die again. But he is the firstborn from the dead because he alone rose, never to die again. And he rose and gave us, provided for us, victory over the grave and over death spiritually. Praise God for that. He's taking the sting out of death. And he says that he may have preeminence. It is the Father's heart here. Paul is setting this forth very clearly, that in all things the Son should have preeminence, precedence, priority, the top place. In our lives, you see, and on planet Earth, in this universe, he should have preeminence over every decision you make. How many decisions do you make in the course of a day that you really go, God, I need your wisdom. God, I need your guidance and direction. You see, does he have that place of preeminence in our lives? Are we increasingly recognizing our dependency on him? Having first place, having priority, giving the best of our time and our energy with our passion to bring him glory? That's what Paul's saying. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. That's where he belongs. For it pleased the Father that in him, verse 19, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. What a powerful passage of Scripture. And I'd love to give you a little bit of exposition on it tonight, but I can't. We've run out of time. But I so want to. It's such a great passage. But you have to just wait till next week. Okay? So let's pray.